During these past weeks, you've been looking at this epistle, this letter written by the Apostle Peter. And so we continue our study in this letter as we look at the first 11 verses of chapter 4. A few years ago, one of our Free Church missionaries working in this country was invited to speak at a Muslim festival, which is known as Ashura. It's a festival which commemorates the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. And at this festival, Muslims focus on a good person who has suffered unjustly. Who do you think our missionary spoke about? He spoke about Jesus Christ, who, according to Islamic teaching, is a prophet, but not the Son of God. We know that what happened to Jesus is the supreme example of suffering evil for doing good. And that theme has been one that Peter has returned to again and again in this letter. Suffering unjustly. And so the first theme I want us to think of as we look at these verses together is that Christians suffer in the same way as Jesus. We have that in the opening verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As someone once said, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, ask what it's there for. Because immediately it takes us back to something that Peter has already said back in the previous chapter in verse 18. He says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Peter focuses, as the whole of the Bible does in a sense, and especially the New Testament, on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his suffering and death, his passion. And there are two aspects that we see connected with the death of Jesus that are both important to us. The first is this, that the death of Jesus provided a sacrifice for our sins. Our sins testify against us. Our sins are a barrier which prevent us knowing and having fellowship with God. And when Jesus died, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. He provided a sacrifice. He made atonement. He bore the punishment that our sins deserve. And because of that, God can offer forgiveness to us. Peter very clearly states that Christ suffered once for sins. Paul again in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 can say that Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins. It's not just that Jesus died, but he died for our sins. There was a purpose in him, in his death. He was making atonement for us. But Peter here is looking at something else that we see in the death of Jesus. Not only that he made atonement for our sins, but by his suffering and death, he provides an example to us. His death is an example to us. Again, Peter has already brought this before us in his letter. Back in chapter 2 and at verse 21, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you." There's the atonement. There's Christ's death as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. "Leaving you," he says, "an example that you should follow in his steps." Jesus has left us an example in his death. How are we to face suffering? How are we to face opposition? How are we to face unjust suffering? We are to face it as Jesus faced it. Peter here is no doubt thinking of these wonderful words in the Old Testament, in the letter, in the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just read these two verses, 53 verses 6 and 7, where we read this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the substitutionary death of Jesus. But then Isaiah continues, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is our great example when we are facing trial and adversity and persecution. How are we to do that? We are to face it like Jesus. We are to arm ourselves, Peter says, with the same attitude that Jesus had. Why is Peter writing about suffering to these believers? Well, I'm sure you know. He's writing to them because they were about to face the opposition of the Roman state. He's writing from Rome. And what's just happened there? They've had the great fire in AD 64. And Nero, the emperor, needs to blame somebody for this disaster. And so he blames the Christians. They're the people who caused it. They were they were responsible for it. And so it's almost as if he's saying to the rest of the Roman Empire, it's open season on Christians. If you're looking for somebody to blame, blame the Christians. It's their fault. And so they are about to face persecution. How are they going to deal with it? How are they going to face it? They have to face it in the same way that Jesus did when he was here in this world. Jesus himself, of course, had warned his followers that they would experience the same kind of things that he did. He said to them, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or again, all men will hate you because of me. Now, none of us like that. None of us rejoice in such a declaration or in accepting that truth, but it's so often the reality. Jesus said, this is what it will be like. Don't be surprised. You will face opposition. You will face persecution. But you must meet it in the same way that I met it. You see, suffering always has a purpose. The suffering and death of Jesus had a purpose. It accomplished our redemption, our salvation. It had a purpose. And in our lives, suffering also has a purpose, doesn't it? You remember what Paul says as he writes to the Romans in chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. Listen to this sequence as we think of, well, how can suffering possibly benefit me? This is what Paul says. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Suffering is something that produces character in our lives. It develops Christian character. It has an end. It has an outcome. It has a purpose. In God's good hand, it has a purpose for our lives, so that we might trust him more and depend upon him and know his grace and know his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Suffering is never easy, but we look to God to give us the grace to endure and to meet it as Jesus met it. The second theme that we have in these verses is that Christians are called to live differently. And that is developed from verses 3 through to verse 6. First of all, Peter reminds these believers of the kind of people they had been. He reminds them of what they had been like. And he's effectively saying to them, once upon a time, this is what you were like. This is how you lived. As we think of Paul, he says the same thing as he writes to the Galatians. And he talks about living according to the flesh or the sinful nature. Once upon a time, we all lived according to the sinful human nature. We did only that which pleased ourselves. We were not living for God. We were living for ourselves. And Peter describes the kind of lives that people live when they live for themselves. We were led by evil desires, by lust. And the end of these things, of course, is destruction. The end of these things is disaster, is eternal death. But Peter says to these believers, you're no longer living like that. That's in the past. That's not how you're to live. You've begun a new life in Christ. And you must now live as God's people. It's very firmly in the past. Perhaps as we look at our lives today, we don't always see the changes that we would like to see. We don't always see the Christian character. We don't always see the Christ-likeness that we would long to see. But we can say this, I think. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what one day I will be. But I'm different from what I was. That's what matters, that we are no longer what we once were. We are different. The call that Peter is giving here is the call to be holy. Peter again has already brought this before these believers. Back in chapter 1 and at verse 15, he says this. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And he talks about these in chapter 4 there. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And what does that mean as we live our lives in the world? Well, he tells us again, he's told us in chapter 2 and verse 21. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are to be holy because we're no longer what we were. We are to be holy because God is holy. And we are to be holy as a witness to the world around us that we belong to God. Peter not only speaks about the way these people lived, he goes on to tell us, in fact, that this is how people are living. There are people all around us who are living in this way, who are living to please their sinful nature. That's one of the reasons why believers were facing persecution. They were facing persecution because those around them resented the way they were living. Look at what Peter says in verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. This is another reason why people are persecuting you and turning against you. They can't bear to see godly living in front of them. They resent it because it convicts them that they are not living in the right way. They are not living in a way that pleases God. They have that knowledge. And so they try to cover it up by turning against you. We see that in our day, don't we? Whenever immorality or godlessness is challenged, people are offended. They become indignant. How dare you call me a sinner is the kind of response. I'm not doing anything. I'm not hurting anybody else. They become defensive and they go on the offensive in terms of how they treat us. They know that they are not living according to God's way. And Peter reminds these believers, as he reminds us, that one day all of us will be called to give an account. He says, for they will have to, in verse 5, have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He reminds us here that there is a judgment. Sin will either be judged in this world. In other words, judgment can be over and done with. Or it will be judged on the great day of judgment. But sin has consequences. Sin always has consequences. And God is a just judge. And so we need to make sure that sin has been dealt with, that our sins have been taken away so that we can face that day with confidence when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives then are called to be different. We are called to be holy. We are called to be different to the world around us, to be distinctive, to be separate, to be God's people, not only in name, but in truth and in the way that we live. And thirdly, we see that Peter here writes of the living hope that Christians have. We see that developed from verses 7 through to verse 11. Peter talks about the new hope that Christ gives to us. He's already spoken about this back in chapter 1 as he begins this letter. He says, praise in verse 3, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. So we have this living hope. But also, we have another hope. We have a hope not only for now, but we have a hope for eternal life, which will be ushered in with the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says the end of all things is near. What's he talking about? He's reminding us, as he reminded these believers, that we are living in the end times. Now, sometimes we can get a little bit confused about what this means or what the Bible means when it talks about the end times. The end times is the time from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ occurs. We are living in the end times. We don't know when that will be. We do not know when Christ will return. But we do know that it will be a sudden and unexpected event. Paul uses language such as this, in the twinkling of an eye, when no one is expecting it, it will suddenly happen. Jesus will return. In his second letter, Peter devotes a whole chapter to the day of the Lord, to this momentous event. It's chapter 3 of his second letter. Let me just read two verses in that chapter as he speaks about this day that is coming when Christ will return in great power and glory. He says, since everything in verse 11 will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord of God and speed its coming. It's a very interesting phrase that Peter uses there. He talks about speeding the coming of the day, almost bringing the day forward, bringing it closer to us. How do we do that? How is that possible? Well, what did Jesus say about when this day would occur? He said it would occur when the gospel had been spread over all the earth. When the gospel has reached to the furthest corners of the earth, then Christ will return. So how can we hasten the day of Christ's return? By sharing this gospel. By sharing this good news with the world. That's how we can hasten the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. Peter says we look forward. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when all things will be consummated, when Christ will appear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we need to live in the light of that day. And Peter gives us some direction here. How are we to live? How are we to live our lives as we wait for that day, as we long for that day to come? Well, first of all, in verse 10, he reminds us that we are to use the gifts that we have been given. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Are you a Christian today? Then God has given you gifts to use for the good of others, for the good of God's people, for the good of people in this world. God has given you gifts that you are to use in His service. We don't all have the same gifts, but each of us have been given gifts that we are to use to bless others. That's the first thing. We are to use our gifts. And then Peter, I think, leaves us with at least five commands or imperatives that he brings before us as to how we should live. Let's just look at these as we conclude. Number one, we are to pray. Verse 7, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. What do we need to do more than anything else? The answer is pray. Earlier in our prayer, we were thinking of our situation as a nation, where we are. It's confusing, it's troubling, it might cause us anxiety. What should we do? We need to pray. Do we have other concerns, personal concerns? Concerns relating to our families, relating to our congregation, whatever they may be. Let's pray. We need to pray. Don't let other things distract you. Prayer is what we need to do more than anything else. We need to pray. We need to come to God, the hearer and the answerer of prayer. And we need to pray, and we need to encourage one another to pray. Secondly, we need to love. Verse 8, Peter says, above all, almost before you do anything else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. How can we let people know that we are the Lord's, that we belong to Him? By our love one for another. That's what Jesus said in that upper room discourse that we have in these chapters at the end of John, in John chapter 13. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. So important in any community of God's people that we demonstrate love one for another. Love, Peter says, above all, love each other. Thirdly, verse 9, be hospitable. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the early church, as they faced persecution, as missionaries and others travelled about, Christian hospitality was so important that people were given hospitality. As you read the book of Acts, you see Paul and others time and again staying with different people, being given hospitality as an expression of Christian care and compassion and love. Be hospitable. Whatever home God has given you, He's given it to you to use for His glory. And if people may not come to a church, and some people find that difficult, they may well come to your home. Use your home and be hospitable in whatever way you can as an expression of your love for the Lord Jesus. Number four, share God's truth. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. What's the most valuable thing that you have today? It's your Bible, isn't it? God's truth, God's revelation that He has given to us, that He has preserved for us, that He has provided for us in our own language. That's the truth that we need to share. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, said that our blood should be bibline. That God's word, as it were, should be running in our veins so that we know it, so that we're able to share it and encourage others with God's word. Share God's word as you have opportunity. And finally, Peter says, serve. If anyone serves, second half of verse 11, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. He's thinking here of practical deeds of kindness. As I've said already, all of us have gifts. It's important that we use them in whatever way we can for the good of God's people. And what's the aim of all this? Well, he brings this to a conclusion there at the end of this section. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. He ascribes glory to God. The aim of all our serving, of all our doing, of all our praying, of all our loving, of all our showing hospitality, whatever it is that God will be glorified in us and through us. Peter then takes us not only from Christ's coming, he takes us on to the time when Christ will return. And that's where our focus needs to be. Someone has summed it up like this, maybe. We need to live as if Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming tomorrow. That's how we need to live. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. That should be the focus. So often we are caught up with other things. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus and remember that he is returning in power and in glory, so that we will not be ashamed when he does return. May God bless our meditation on his truth.